We won't only look at the two verses that mention the Holy Spirit, but at the paragraph as a whole, because it's a very unified passage and a very important passage. It begins at verse 10 and ends at verse 18. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let us pray together. Father, as we consider this part of your word, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit who is given to lead us into all truth. We pray that you will cause us to be alert in our thinking and open in our hearts to receive what you would say to us tonight. We pray this for the sake and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was in Sunday school, we used to sing a song, "I'm too young to march in the infantry, ride with the cavalry, shoot and fly over land," and all the rest of it. Okay. Sounds like the Toowoomba people know it. Well, now I sing, "I'm too old to march in the infantry," but what's the last line? "I'm in the Lord's army." Who knows that song? Let's get up. We'll all sing it. This passage is about warfare. You may remember on the very first night, we saw that the book of Ephesians can be divided into three sections. The first three chapters about our wealth as Christians. The next two chapters about our walk as Christians. And then the last chapter is about warfare. The key phrase in this passage is repeated twice. Firstly, in verse 11, "put on the full armour of God." And then again in verse 13, "therefore, put on the full armour of God." That is the heart of this passage. And the passage answers the question, why should we have on the full armour of God? And then I want to ask the question, how do we put on the full armour of God? Many Christians know what the armour is. The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the boots and so on. They know what the bits of armour are, but do you know how to put them on? So there are two questions that we're asking of this passage. Why should we put on the full armour of God? And secondly, how do we put on the full armour of God? Let's start with the first question. Why should we put on the full armour of God? And there are five answers to that question in the first few verses. If you've got a New International Version, all the answers are in the text and they all start with the letter S. So you may be able to spot them before I tell you what they are. Here's the first answer to the question. Why should we put on the full armour of God? And the answer is, because this is the way to be strong in the Lord. Paul begins by saying, be strong in the Lord. Do you want to be strong in the Lord? Two of you do? That's great. I'm sure all of us do. Well, we'll need to have on the full armour of God. One of the dangers in living the Christian life in this world is that we can act independently of God, as if we can cope, we've got intelligence, we've got skills, we've got experience, we've got personality, we know the Bible. But we cannot cope without the full armour of God. The basic sin in the Garden of Eden was that Adam and Eve went their own way. And they began to live independently of God. And that is the cardinal sin of human beings today. And God wants us to be dependent creatures. And we need Him every moment of the day. And we need the full armour of God on if we're going to be strong in the Lord. Here's the second answer. Without the full armour of God, we will not stand against the devil's schemes. You want to stand or do you want to fall? Well, you're going to need the full armour of God. You want to be a stable Christian or an unstable Christian? Well, you'll need the full armour of God. The third reason. We need on the full armour of God because our enemy schemes against us. Verse 11 talks about the devil's schemes. He's tricky. He's cunning. Right back in the book of Genesis it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. He's cunning. He's got tricks up his sleeve. I remember a children's story about a thief who was put into jail, and a friend of his smuggled a file through the bars in a meat pie, and he soared through the bars and climbed out and got onto a horse which he stole and made off for the border, because he knew that if he could get over to the border, then the sheriff couldn't touch him in a different jurisdiction. The sheriff saw him and took off after him, but unfortunately the thief got just over the border. He got off his horse and he came to the edge of the border and he said to the sheriff, "Well, I beat you that time, sheriff." And the sheriff said, "You sure did. Let me congratulate you." And he shook his hand, pulled him over the border and took him back to jail again. Now, you know what the devil wants to do? He wants us to just shake hands with him on some little deal, and before long he'll have us in the clink again. If we compromise, if we give him an inch, then before long he'll take over. The next reason that we need on the full armour of God is in verse 12. Because we are engaged in a struggle which calls for supernatural help. You'll notice what it says here, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Somebody said about the Christian life, it doesn't get easier. It gets better. It's a struggle. Our problems don't end when we come to Christ. Often they just begin. On the day when I, as a young child of 10.5 years of age, sat on the bank of the Brisbane River with my brother and a couple of older folk who were Christians, as they shared the gospel with me and my brother, they talked in these terms. A fish in that river, if it's dead, can only flow one way, downstream. To go against the current, it has to have life in it. Well, that's the day when I made a decision for Christ and began to go upstream. And when you start to go upstream, you feel the bracing pressure of the current going in the opposite direction. We had our holidays at Caloundra just the last few weeks. If you know Caloundra, you'll know that in addition to the surf, there is the Bribie Passage, Pumice Stone Passage, which separates Bribie Island from the mainland. And at Caloundra, there's a beach called Bullcock Beach on the passage. And when the tide is going out, the current in that passage is ever so strong. And we, as a family, we like to go up to one end of the beach, and we would get in, and then we'd just lie back and float down with the current. And it took us longer to walk up that beach for the next go than it took us to float down. That's how fast the current was going. But if you looked up at the sky, you wouldn't even know you were drifting. But if you looked at the bank, you could see you were drifting. But if you really wanted to know how strong that current was, you needed to try to go against it. And it was almost impossible. That's the struggle. Or any dead fish can go along with the other dead fish downstream and not find any struggle whatsoever. But if we're going to go uphill for God against the current of the stream of this world's ideas of living, then we're going to find that there's a lot of effort and it's a big struggle. Have you found that in your Christian life? Well, we're going to need on the full armour of God in order to cope. And the last reason that we need on the full armour of God is in verse 12. Because our enemy is spiritual. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Our enemy is spiritual, not flesh and blood. It's not that neighbour who might give you a hard time. It's not that kid at school who rubbishes you because you're a Christian. That's not your real enemy. The real enemy is spiritual. And that's why we need spiritual resources, the armour of God. We need spiritual weapons if we're going to fight a spiritual foe. Now, I want to spend most time on the how. The five reasons we need on the full armour of God have to do with being strong in the Lord, standing in the evil day, counteracting the schemes of the devil, winning in the struggle, and coping with the spiritual forces that are against us. Well, how do we put on the full armour of God? There are six pieces of armour. And Paul lists them in the order that a Roman soldier would put them on when dressing for battle. And I want to caution you when considering this passage not to try to connect the piece of armour with the part of the body to which it is attached. I think that is a mistake. There is significance in each piece, but that significance really does not relate closely to the part of the body associated with it. Let's begin with the first item. It's the belt. The soldier put his belt on first because several other parts of the armour were attached to the belt. It held his tunic, it held his sword, and it held also his breastplate. They were attached to the belt. I guess it held his pants, but I don't know what pants he wore, actually. That's beside the point. The belt is described as the belt of truth. Now, we've got a problem here, because it's not clear how we should understand truth. And commentators are divided as to how we should understand it. Let me give you the two views. One view is that truth is subjective, and the other, that truth is objective. Now, I'm going to explain those two terms. Something is objective when it's out there. So if I look at that picture and I say, that picture is 1 metre long and 1 metre wide, and it's got a tree in it and a house and some cows, then I am talking about that picture objectively. That is true of it, whether I like the picture or don't like the picture. And if I asked you to describe the picture, you would say it was about that size and that it had cows in it. There were no elephants in the picture. And you'd all say that that's a house, not an aeroplane. So the objective truth is out there. Is everybody with me so far? Now, subjective truth is in here. Anything that is subjective relates to how I'm feeling. It's internal. And of course, subjectively, we may view that picture differently. You may say, yuck. You may say, wow. Somebody else might say, it's creative. And there are various expressions that might represent the subjective attitude that you have to the picture. Well, now, objective truth is here. Whatever you may think about the Bible, God's word is truth. Is that what Paul means? That we should get a handle on the truths of the word of God? That we should understand Christian doctrines? Subjective truth has to do with integrity. Telling the truth. Being a man of your word. Being trustworthy and dependable. David says in Psalm 51, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's subjective truth. What does Paul mean here when he says, put on the belt of truth? Does he mean come to grips with the word of God, learn it, study it, memorize it, go to Bible college? Or does he mean be a trustworthy person, be someone who is a man or a woman of integrity? Well, F.F. Bruce takes the subjective view. He talks about loyalty and faithfulness. Another commentary talks about integrity. All of that subjective. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on the other hand, takes a more objective view. But he wants almost to have two bob each way. He says that we should be mastered by the truth. In other words, we should not only master the truth, but we should not be mastered by the truth. Now, I rather like that. In other words, I need to come to grips with the Word of God, but not just so I can pass an exam, but I need to be governed by it. I need to have my life aligned to the truth of this Word. It needs to affect me within. When we go to a Bible college, for example, we do learn about Christian doctrine and about the Word of God. But I don't think we've really got the full benefit of a Bible college education if something hasn't happened to our lives, if we're not changing and growing and being moulded by the Word of God. This is a very demanding book. After 50 years of reading and studying the Bible, I feel I've scratched the surface. We all take time to study our books on biology or German or mathematics, make money. I want to challenge you to take very seriously the study of God's Word and to submit your lives to its truth. Very demanding. There are some truths in the Bible that are hard to get a handle on. But oh, the joy of making discoveries and of learning this wonderful revelation from God. Don't be content just to read a chapter a day. Buy some good books, commentaries, go to courses, enroll in subjects at good colleges, and come to terms with this book that God has given us, often at the cost of the blood of translators. Well, have you got your belt on? You've got the belt of truth on? You're serious about truth? It's vital. We'll never win in the warfare without this. Now let's go to the next item, which is the breastplate of righteousness. And here we've got another problem in interpreting this passage, because again, righteousness can be understood objectively or subjectively. Now, I know this sounds heavy, but hang in here, because what I'm going to share about this is, for me, one of the most exciting truths in the whole of the Bible. But let's define what we mean by objective righteousness. It is a righteousness which is not our own. It is a righteousness which belongs to God, but which He gives to us as a gift. Subjective righteousness is where we become better people, where we start to look more like Jesus, where we're dealing with sin in our life, where we are growing in holiness. That's subjective righteousness. Is everybody clear on the difference? One is not our righteousness, but God's righteousness given to us. The other is our character, our growth in grace, our becoming more righteous personally. Now, the technical terms for these two types of righteousness in the Bible and in Christian theology are justification and sanctification. Let me draw a diagram if I can find a pen. That's a graph. You were born here. This axis represents your age. This axis represents your spiritual life. You were born in sin. You were dead in trespasses and sins until the moment of your conversion. So the graph of your life was a straight line along the bottom until you were converted. Let's suppose that you were converted at the age of 17. At that point, the graph needs to take off the bottom line. If you continue along the bottom line after professing conversion, then we're not sure that you've been converted. So, this point has a number of names in the Bible. I've called it conversion. It could be called reconciliation. But we're interested in calling it justification because that is one of the names given to it. It is a point. It is a point because it is an instantaneous act of God. It happens in a split second. One moment you are not a justified person, and the next moment you are a justified person. And it's the same for everybody. You are not more justified than she. She is not more justified than he. Everybody is given the righteousness of Christ as a gift at the moment of justification. Their sins are forgiven, and they are regarded by God as righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Now, sanctification is the line that goes up. Now, for some people, that line goes up steeply, and within a matter of 6 months, they've grown tremendously and becoming more righteous every day. Other people take off more gradually, and 10 years later, there's not so much growth evident. Sometimes the graph goes up and down like that. Ever experienced that? Well now, these two aspects represent the objective righteousness and the subjective righteousness. And we need to be clear in our minds about the difference. What does Paul have in mind? Well, he doesn't tell us. And again, we've got commentators who differ. I'm going to talk about both of them because they are both related to one another. You'll never grow in righteousness if you haven't started, if you haven't got off the bottom line. If you're not a justified person, you'll never be a sanctified person. And what's more, if we don't understand what it means to be a justified person, then we're probably going to struggle in the process of sanctification. Now, they're big words, so let me try to come back to earth again. I want to tell you a story to illustrate what it means to be justified. This story was told by a former principal of the Croydon Bible College. He probably died before I was born. Well, when I was only young anyway, I never met him. But I heard that he told this story. I have no idea how he told it. I'm sure he didn't tell it like I'm going to tell it. But I'm just acknowledging my source, Dr. Rolls. It's a Bible story. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying, disciples were sleeping. And when he finished, the soldiers came through the trees to arrest him. And Peter, refreshed with his 3 hours of sleep, arose to the occasion, whipped out a sword, sliced a man's ear off. The name of the man whose ear was cut off was Malchus, servant of the high priest. Jesus healed that ear. But I don't imagine that Malchus and Peter were the best of friends from that day on. And I want you to imagine Malchus going to his boss, the high priest. And he says, "Sir, I have a complaint to make against one of the disciples of Jesus Christ." And the high priest says, "What did he do?" "He cut my ear off, sir." And the high priest would look at one side of him, look at the other side of him, and wonder whether Malchus was some kind of freak with 3 ears, like Davy Crockett, who had a left ear, a right ear, and a wild front ear. Well, sorry about that. Let's come back to earth. Now, tell me, was Peter guilty of cutting that man's ear off? Yes or no? Come on. Yes, he was. He did do it. It was very naughty of him. Do you think any jury would find him guilty? Not a chance. Not without saying, "Lend me your ear." Now, they're getting worse. You see, Jesus removed all the grounds for Peter to be punished. I don't think you could tell which ear was cut off. I don't think Jesus left a nasty scar all the way around. I don't think he left a trickle of blood oozing down. What Jesus did in putting that ear back was not to make Peter a good man. All he did was to remove the grounds for that bad man to be punished. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is one of the most wonderful truths in the Bible. Put your hand up if you understand what I'm saying. You've got to get hold of this. Because this is the beginning of the Christian life, but it's the basis on which we live the rest of the Christian life. Martin Luther struggled with the book of Romans when he first studied it. He used to come across the phrase in the book of Romans, "the righteousness of God." And every time he met this phrase, it put fear into him. Because he thought the righteousness of God was that characteristic which was true of God and was not true of Martin Luther. And because God was righteous and Martin Luther wasn't righteous, Martin Luther knew that a righteous God must punish unrighteous people, and because Martin Luther was unrighteous, all he could look forward to was punishment from God. So he didn't like it at all. But when God opened his eyes to see that the righteousness of God in Romans is often a reference to this objective righteousness, which is a breastplate we must be sure we have on, which God offers to Martin Luther to cover all of his sins so that he can go to heaven and be accepted there to live happily ever after. It was as if heaven opened to him and the Reformation was born, and you and I are indebted greatly to that rediscovery of biblical truth in the 16th century. And I want to say to you, do you have this breastplate of righteousness on? Because if you don't, you're not a Christian. I use this illustration so often that a year or two ago I was presented on graduation night with a cartoon of me telling this illustration. It was a little bit rude, but quite funny, and I cherish it immensely. You know, Jesus Christ came down to this earth 2,000 years ago, and for 33 years, he lived a righteous life. The only man who ever managed it. He lived the kind of life that you and I should have lived if we ever wanted to get to heaven. There's only ever been one man who lived on this earth who deserved to go to heaven, and that's Jesus. But here's the good news. He lived that life for you, for me. And then at the end of that life, he died. A dreadful death, which he did not deserve to die, but which I did because of my sin. But he did it for you and for me. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. There's a wonderful question that Evangelism Explosion, a method of reaching people for Christ, uses. The question is this: if you were to die tonight and were to appear before God and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? I would say, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death. That's my only grounds for getting into heaven. Now here's the illustration that my students had a go at me over. There's a card. It's in the book. Once the card is in the book, what is true of the book becomes true of the card, because the card is in the book. Where is the book? On my head. Where's the card? It's on my head. Why is the card on my head? Because the card is in the book, which is on my head. Where is the book? Under my arm. Where is the card? It's under my arm too. Why? Because the card is in the book. Do I need to do any more of this nonsense? All right. If you haven't worked this out, you are the card. And you ought to be dealt with. I mean, no. You are the card. Christ is the book. I wonder if you remember the text that Karen quoted as part of her testimony the other night. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is in Christ, who has an intimate relationship with Christ by faith. They're in the book. Now remember that once the card is in the book, what is true of the book becomes true of the card, because the card is in the book. Did Christ die 2,000 years ago? Yes, he did. Are you in Christ? Then you've died. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, if one died for all, then all died. Did Christ live that righteous life? Yes, he did. Are you in Christ? Then God puts that righteousness to your account. He sees you as a righteous person. Is this good news or isn't it good news? I think it's fantastic. I'm sorry for you people that don't appreciate it. Now, what's this got to do with this breastplate of righteousness? Well, this breastplate of righteousness in the objective sense is about the righteousness which God gives us at the moment of justification. Justification has got two parts to it. A negative part and a positive part. It's often illustrated like this. If I'm invited to a garden party at Government House to meet the Queen, and I'm a motor mechanic, the garden party's at 3 o'clock and I finish work at 12 o'clock, I arrive home with my dirty overalls. Do I just sit around in my overalls till 3 o'clock comes and then rock up to the garden party in my mechanic's uniform? No, I don't. I probably wouldn't get through the front gate. I need to get rid of the dirty overalls and I need to put on a suit which is appropriate for the occasion. If you try to get to heaven in the righteousness of your own efforts, if you try to get to heaven dressed in anything other than the righteousness of Christ, you're going to be in for a big shock. Now, negatively, the dirty rags have got to go. That's all about forgiveness of our sin. And that's why Jesus died on the cross, so that we could be forgiven, so that our old overalls could be dealt with. But we don't want to go to the garden party in our birthday suit. We need respectable clothes. And that's what God gives us. He gives us that 33 years of righteous living, if you like. He gives us His own righteousness, which is perfect and is very acceptable for entrance into heaven. And nobody gets into heaven without that dress. Jesus told a parable once about a wedding feast. And a man tried to get in who didn't have a wedding garment on, and he was tossed out into outer darkness. And that's the destiny of those who aren't suitably attired for heaven. Can I further illustrate this with a parable that Jesus told about two men who went up to the temple to pray? One was a Pharisee, and he was a little bit like little Jack Horner, sat in the corner and eating his curds and whey, was it? No, it was his Christmas pudding, what was it? Christmas pie, okay. He stuck in his thumb and he pulled out a plum and he said, "What? What a good boy am I." That's what the Pharisee said to God. "What a good boy am I. I fast and I tithe and I'm not like that motor mechanic over there." You know, he really said to God, "Have you noticed my lovely suit? I made it all myself, I did. Every stitch. Worked hard to put this suit together." And you know, God wasn't impressed. And the tax collector over there, he knew he was rotten. And he simply said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And listen to what the Bible says. It says that man went down to his house justified. That tax collector got his breastplate on when he prayed that prayer. And nobody ever got it on in any other way. Well, now, what's this breastplate of righteousness in the objective sense, this righteousness that God gives us, what has it got to do with living the Christian life, with becoming subjectively righteous? That is, being sanctified, growing, getting more holy every day. How do the two relate to one another? Well, very closely. And I want to tell you two stories to make this connection. One of them is from the Bible. The other one I got from the Reader's Digest. We'll start with the Reader's Digest. Under the heading "News from the World of Medicine," there was an article about an experiment which was performed in America at New York's Rikers Island prison. What they did, they took prisoners who had nasty facial disfigurations. A scar that might start here and go all the way down across the cheek and over the lip and down the chin. He looked mean and ornery. But they performed plastic surgery on him. And they discovered that all the prisoners who submitted to the plastic surgery did not land back in prison at the same rate as those who did not submit to the plastic surgery. Now, isn't that interesting? When that guy would walk down the street with the nasty scar, all the little boys and girls out for a walk with their mummies and daddies would turn and stare with horror and then look back at their mothers and say, "Mum, did you see that horrible man?" He knew what they were saying. He looked mean and ornery, and he behaved mean and ornery. But after the operation, he could walk down the street without any heads turned. He was accepted. And the interesting thing is, he began to behave acceptably. Anything twigging? Any lights turning on for you? All right, I'm going to have to explain it. But I'd like to. You know, when you become a Christian, when you receive this wonderful robe of righteousness, this gift, this breastplate, if you like, God doesn't make you a good person. It's going to take the whole of your life, and even then it won't be finished. God doesn't make you a good person, but He regards you as if you were. It's like the plastic surgery, you see. The man looks as though he's a good man, but he's not a good man yet, but he's on the way now that he's been accepted. If you feel cut off from God, it's very hard to live a life that's pleasing to God. But if you feel that heaven is opened, that God loves you, regards you as His child and is preparing a mansion for you in heaven, well, that's motivation enough to get ready for heaven. The other story comes from John's Gospel. It's about a woman who was brought before Jesus as having been caught in the act of adultery. It was a test case by the enemies of Jesus. They wanted to see what He would do about her because the Old Testament said she should be stoned to death. What would Jesus do? Well, He got rid of all her accusers. He wrote on the ground. I don't know what He wrote. It's the only recorded instance of Jesus ever having written anything. But whatever He wrote, they came under conviction. After He said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And beginning at the eldest, they all went out. Maybe the eldest had more sins than the youngest. He lived longer. Anyway, Jesus is left with just the woman. And He says two things to her. The first thing He says is, "Neither do I condemn you." The second thing He said to her was, "Go and sin no more." Now, if I had been a fly on the wall there at the time, in my ignorance, I would have thought, "Oh, Lord, you're too soft. This woman is an adulteress. She's broken your law. She's an immoral woman. And you say, neither do I condemn you. You should at least threaten her with hellfire. You should reprimand her. You're too soft, Lord." And then you say, "Go and sin no more. Turn your back and she'll be at it again. You just let her off the hook. Too easy." Wrong, wrong, wrong. When Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you," do you know what He did? He justified her. The opposite of justification is condemnation. The Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in the book. Justification means there are no grounds for us to be punished, that we're accepted. Condemnation means there are grounds for you to be punished. You know, when Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you," they were the sweetest words that that woman ever heard in her life. She did not need some long Pharisaic finger pointing at her for her to know that she had broken God's law. Her own conscience told her. The law is written on our hearts. And when Jesus said, "Neither will I condemn you," a load of guilt lifted from her, and she felt clean for the first time in her life. And she felt accepted by the most beautiful man in all of the universe, a man who accepted her because he truly cared for her and did not just want to use her. And then when he said, "Go and sin no more," I have every reason to believe that she went out to live a holy life. I would love to have had the opportunity to have followed the career of that woman. You see, with a light heart, with joy, with peace, with access to God, which was before impossible because of her sin, she can now go out and draw upon his strength. And with the joy of the Lord in her heart, she'll be strong, because Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." One writer says, "A man who has a guilty conscience cannot begin to be a good man." And justification gives us a clean conscience. And we can start the day with joy and with the presence of God and an open heaven. In other words, justification is the springboard to sanctification. If you're not sure that you've got the breastplate of righteousness on, in the sense of that gift of righteousness which God offers in justification, if you're not sure that you're a card in the book, then you won't be able to grow, to become personally righteous. You have the breastplate of righteousness on? Oh, I don't know. I love this truth. I just hope that it's getting through to you. This to me is the good news of the gospel. This is fantastic. What a wonderful solution to man's and woman's problem. God comes to this earth, and he dies so that our sins can be forgiven, our rags taken away, and then he lives the kind of life that we should live so that we can be regarded as righteous and go to heaven. Well, that's what everybody in the world needs to hear. And you, most of you, I trust all of you, have experienced that. And now God says, "I see you as perfectly righteous. I know you're not perfectly righteous. I know that some of you are a little bit, you're yielding to temptation here, and you sometimes twist the truth a bit, and some of you are impatient, and so on. I know all about that. But I'm going to get you started where we're going to finish. I'm going to give you the end, if you like, at the beginning. And now I want you to start working on becoming what I see you to be." Let me finish with another story, just to wind us up. How do we climb the hill? How do we progress with a steep angle of incidence? How do we become more righteous subjectively? Well, there are two mistakes that people make. One mistake is that of thinking that God is going to do it all. And their prayer is something like this: "Lord, I'm down today, zap me." Or, "Lord, I'm down today, pick me up." And their view of going to heaven is that God, at conversion, picks you up by the scruff of the neck, by the seat of the pants, and he kind of just jogs you up the hill. Well, I want to tell you, he doesn't. We saw in the earlier part of this chapter that it's a struggle. Well, that's one false extreme. The other extreme is to think that you can do it, that you don't need God, that with a bit of willpower, whatever you want can be done. This is sort of the power of positive thinking. Just roll up your sleeves, grit your teeth, set your mind to it, set your goals, and you can do it if you want to. No, you can't. Paul said, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I do do. Can anybody identify with that? Well, what is the answer? If it's not all of God and it's not all of us, what is it? It's cooperative. It's us. It's togetherness. It's God and me. Now, sometimes the Bible emphasizes my role, your role. Sometimes it emphasizes God's role. For example, here's a strange verse. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That almost sounds like heresy. Let us cleanse ourselves. Well, that's emphasizing our role. Take the words of Jesus. If your right hand offend you, what did he say? If your right eye offend you, what did he say? Did he say, bring it to me and I'll give you an anesthetic and painlessly remove it for you? Is that what he said? No, he didn't. We have to do it. You got a problem with cigarette smoking? God isn't going to make that packet in the glove box of the car vanish. You'll have to burn it. Got a problem with pornography? God isn't going to make the magazines disappear. You'll have to burn them. Now here's the story. It's in the Gospel of Mark. It's the story of a man who was in the synagogue on a Saturday and he was handicapped. He had a withered arm. I don't know what he looked like. Let's suppose he looked like that. He could only play the left hand of the piano and he ate all his meals with a fork. Now Jesus brought him out into the middle where everybody could see him and then he said a very strange thing to him. He said, stretch it forth. Stretch it out. Now why is that a strange thing to say to a man with a withered hand? Because that's the one thing that a man with a withered hand can't do. Now I want you to notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, come here, just relax, everything's going to be all right. I'm going to give you I am going to give you an omnipotent jerk. He didn't say that. He said, stretch it out. Now, if you know anything about grammar, the verb is stretch. Who stretch? You stretch. The subject of the verb stretch is you, namely the man with the withered hand. Well, he did. Or did he? We've got to take the lid off his brain. Let's see what happens. Let's get inside his head. I think something like this might have gone on. Here's a man with a withered hand. And he hears Jesus say, stretch it out. And he says to himself, I've tried. For 30 years I've had this withered hand. I've tried to stretch it out. I've never been able to, and yet he is telling me to do it. But I believe that he is able to enable me to do what I cannot do. And so, in dependence upon him, drawing from Him the strength that I need, I'm going to do what He says. And He did. You hear the cooperation there? You got a bad habit? You say, oh God, take this habit away from me. And you still got it. Maybe He's saying to you, stretch it out. Do something about it. You say, I've tried and I can't. Well, cast yourself upon the Lord. Draw from Him the strength that you need. It's cooperation. Are there any questions about what we've been talking about? This is really what the Christian life is about. This is the whole of the Christian life. You've got to get started. There's got to be a dot on the bottom line. Can you pinpoint when you got off the bottom line? Was it 17? Was it 23? Was it 15? Some people don't know the day. That's not really important. My wife's not sure when she was born. She was born on a train fleeing from the Russians during the Second World War. Possibly a cattle truck. Mother is giving birth. All the spectators around. One lady called Luba gets rid of the spectators and helps. My wife is called Luba after that lady. She's not sure. But she knows she's alive. And that's the main thing, right? Lots of people born in Christian homes, they can't pinpoint the day. They've always loved Jesus. But there was a time when they crossed the line that they're not quite sure which day it was. Don't worry too much about that. If you know you're spiritually alive, then you're off the bottom line. But the whole of the Christian life is getting started and keeping on going. It's getting justified by putting on that breastplate of righteousness which we receive by faith. And then it's being sanctified, which is a lifelong process which will require our cooperation with God. Does this make sense to anybody?